Reading from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, and then again chapter 3, verses 18 until chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter 2 and 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached, also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer.
Earlier on in our studies, we focus on the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Then we notice that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And the last study, Christ, the chief cornerstone. And here we are faced with Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. As we said before, he is our model, he is our example. So as the believer may endure suffering, he is to focus on Christ. It reminds me of a verse in 2 Timothy, where Timothy, he was told to experience hardships and so on, trials that would come his way. And Paul reminds him in the second epistle, chapter 2, and verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So in the midst of all that will come, that he would encounter, he is to remember Jesus Christ, not as dead, the one who suffered, who died, but he's alive again. We were told about the living hope, which is based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so, in other passages of Scripture, even in the passage we have read in chapter 3 and verse 18, there again, Christ. For Christ also at once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive, quickened by the Spirit. So as we consider him, even though we might be faced with trials or tribulations or whatever sort, instead of looking inward, we are to look to him. He is our model. He is our example in all this.
I'll try to make an explanation of the difference between the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood. I hope I can make it easy for the young people. You know, sometimes when I go home, my wife tells me it was much simpler than what you said. You made it more difficult. So I'll let you judge. No one in the Old Testament could offer a sacrifice except a priest, the sons of Aaron. No one can even offer incense in the presence of the Lord except being a son of Aaron, a priest. And now the Apostle Peter is telling us that we are holy priesthood. All believers that believe in Christ can offer sacrifices. They used to offer, and remember always, there's a comparison between the old and the new, that he's speaking to Christian Jews. They used to offer bloody sacrifices. He gets an ox and offers it and sprinkles the blood and so on. But we do not offer bloody sacrifices. That was the sacrifice of Christ. He offered once and for all. But we offer spiritual sacrifices. And what are these spiritual sacrifices? Maybe we can read a verse in Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto God. And it says a few things, that the sacrifices we offer is in the name of the Lord, by Jesus Christ. He is the one that raises these sacrifices in us, and they are the fruit of our lips. It is praise, thanksgiving. There's a verse that says, we shall offer unto you the calves of our lips, meaning the oxen of our lips. It is praise and thanksgiving. So these are the spiritual sacrifices, and it is not only for men. The brothers can use this audibly in the meeting, but sisters also are priests. It is no difference between a man and woman in Christ. They can offer the praise and adoration, the fruit of their lips at home, the expression of thanksgiving. So that is the holy priesthood instead of the priests of the Old Testament. Now he says also in verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now this also was said to the Old Testament saints. The Lord said to them, if you obey my words, then you are going to be unto me a peculiar people, a special nation. He is taking some of these words and using them here. So what is a royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood? It is to show forth the excellency of him that called us out of darkness. It is to show outwardly this kingly character, the character of our God, who had called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were all born in darkness. No one in this world except born in that domain of darkness. But the power of God, he removed us from this darkness into his marvelous light. Colossians 1, giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who has delivered us from darkness to his marvelous light. Sorry, to the kingdom of his Son. So we are delivered from darkness. We don't live in darkness anymore. We are capable of getting, of making the works of darkness. But we have moved us from the domain of darkness into his marvelous light, to the kingdom of his Son. So the royal priesthood is to show that forth to the world. So if the holy priesthood is God's word, is bringing sacrifices, thanksgiving and praises unto God, the royal priesthood is man's word, is to show this into the world. He called us out of darkness. And in the new passage that we read, ye are called. Verse 21 of the same chapter. Even here unto were ye called. It's a beautiful word. He called us. He is the one that brought us unto himself. And here in verse 21, what are we called for? He called us because Christ has also suffered for us, leaving us an example. He suffered for our sins, as we read in chapter 3. He suffered for us. He gave himself for us. He gave himself unto God. So here he suffered for us, and he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And there are four things that the scripture mentions here that we should follow in his steps. And most of them are very difficult. Who did no sin? Did no sin. So you and I are to follow him in doing no sin. I think this is the language of the Apostle John. John writes things in the absolute. I write unto you, brethren, that you sin not. It is not that you don't sin very often, but you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. So this is the first thing that we should follow. He did no sin. There was no guile in his mouth. We heard in verse 1, laying aside all malice and guile and all these things. There was no guile. He only spoke words of grace. They marveled at the words of grace that came out of his mouth. And then when he suffered, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And in many cases, when we are reviled, we revile again. We take revenge. We react in the same way. But he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And this matter of threatening is very easy for us to do. You know whom you're talking to. And I'm going to do this and that and the other. But he threatened not. And the last thing he did, but submitted himself to him that judges righteously. And these are beautiful virtues in qualities in our Lord Jesus Christ that we should follow in his steps.
I'm not going to try to say whether you did it clearly or not, but I want to touch something that comes up between the thought of holy priesthood and royal priesthood. And that is, in verse 7, he is made the head of the corner. I understand the word there is, that's expressed as corner, means the pinnacle, the highest point. And he is the highest point of the building. And that gives character to the building. Then when we come to verse 9, it is to display. So he gives character to the building. The name of the building, really, what the building is expressed by the pinnacle. You see buildings downtown with a huge name on it. Then you know what that building is for. HSBC, I think I got the initials right, or RBC. We see it on the top of the building. That's what this building is about. And the Lord Jesus, he is the head of the pinnacle. He's the head of the building. He is emblazoned on the building. And the building displays, that's verse 9, displays who he is. And in displaying who he is in this world, there is suffering. That's why in verse 21, hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. And he, in his suffering, is an example to us. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. He has gone through it. He says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He has gone through it. And the prophet Isaiah says, in all their affliction, he is afflicted. So everything that he has gone through, he has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. In our practical lives then, as displaying Christ, as displaying the holy priesthood, we are going to be treated and going to find in this world the same things that he found. But we have him as our example. And in holding to that example, we are able, by his power, that resurrection power that he has, by that power, to go through these things and not dishonor him. Rather, and represent him in the way that he desires us to represent him.
In these verses, we can see our Lord Jesus, our example in his life, our substitute in his death, and our shepherd in heaven or in glory. And as an example for us, we have some encouragements or exhortations or resources that we can rely on how to follow his footsteps. As we heard, he is the perfect person in humility, in humbleness, in obedience, in meekness, as we read here, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When we speak about meekness, what does it mean? It means that I have the ability to return the bad word or the bad deed, but I choose willingly not to return. Maybe sometimes we don't have the ability to do things, but most of the times we have the ability to say things. That's why it's hard for us maybe to control our words. But our Lord Jesus, as a perfect example, he showed perfectness and meekness in deeds and in words. Three things I just want to point to help us to follow his footsteps. The first one, in verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. The first point is to know that this is our calling, to know that this is our portion in life here, that we are going to suffer. In this epistle, we can see many portions speaking about this. In verse 1 in chapter 4 that we read, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." Have the same attitude that the Lord had when he was here on earth. Verse 12 in the same chapter, "Beloved, do not think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." To know that this is not something strange to suffer. So we are called to suffer, to arm ourselves to suffer. It's not something strange to suffer. And in chapter 5, verse 8, verse 9, "Resist him steadfast in the face, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." To know that what you are passing through, many of your brothers and sisters are passing through. So this is give us a readiness to be ready that might also happen to us. So this, the first point is to have the mind and to have the, be ready to suffer. The second point, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." I found it myself easier to be meek when I have clear conscience that I wasn't wrong in what I am doing. So when I suffer, I am more able to show meekness. But if there is guilt and my conscience is heavy, it is hard to show meekness. The third point, "Committed himself to him who judges righteously." To know that God is a judge. To know God still on his throne. To know that whoever will do wrong, he in the day to come will be judged.
But with what our brother has just been saying, in verse 23, the Lord Jesus, and I hope we're not going backwards, but he, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He didn't pay back in kind. And he was absolutely free from self-vindication. And I want to read a little quote that I have in my Bible. It's an unknown author. "It is a mark of deepest and truest humility to see ourselves condemned without cause and to be silent under it. To be silent under insult and wrong is a very noble imitation of our Lord. When we remember in how many ways he suffered, who in no way deserved it, where are our senses when we feel called to defend and excuse ourselves?"
Emphasize that the Lord Jesus could not sin. He was God. And we are called to follow that example as human beings, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord, and that we may follow in his steps. Don't let us forget, beloved, that we have this divine nature. We have still the old nature with us, which has been crucified with Christ, but it is still here until we are found in his likeness. But the emphasis I like to make is, again, the Lord Jesus could not sin. What a wonderful truth that is, that God became man and was found in the fashion of man, but without sin. It was a divine person who walked amongst us. It was a divine person who was crucified and made sin for us by God. We cannot understand the depths of this, but we believe it And our simple souls have laid hold of this. It is the sacrifice of Christ who has made me acceptable in his sight. It is his, because he was the sinless one, that perfect one, who always pleased the Father.
I might just add one little word on this. As it was said, the Lord Jesus is God. But when he was born, before he was born, his birth was announced. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel answered, said to her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and power of the highest overshadow thee. Wherefore, the Holy," it says the holy thing, "also which shall be born shall be called Son of God." Holy. None of us was born holy. Adam and Eve were not created holy. They were innocent. But the Lord Jesus is the Holy One.
There's an emphasis that I believe comes out very nicely in the reading of the ESV. And in verse 23, as we read of the example of the Lord in his suffering, and that he reviled, when he was reviled, reviled not again; when he suffered, he threatened not. And then we read here, but he committed himself unto him who judges righteously. But what comes out here, if we read this from the ESV, is that he continued entrusting himself to him that judges righteously. There was a steadfastness on the part of the Lord that was never, ever wavering in any way, but it was always steadfast, looking unto him who judges righteously. And why? He had the end in view. We've already spoken much about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And here we have the sufferings of Christ. We have him suffering for righteousness' sake. Then we come to verse 24, who bare our sins. He was the sin bearer. The one who knew no sin made sin for you and I. And this brings us all back to the psalm writer in Psalm 22. When we think of the Lord Jesus, as is given to us there in that psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he ever continued steadfastly committing himself unto him who judges righteously. But thou art holy, thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. And he had an object before him. There was the glories that would follow. And then we come, I believe, to verse 16. I will declare thy name in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the brethren. There was a time that would be coming where Christ would be exalted in the midst of all of his redeemed company, the glories that would follow, and that he will receive his rightful place. But there was never any wavering on his part. He was ever steadfast, ever having the end in view. And that's the example that has been given to us, that he continued steadfastly committing himself unto the righteous judge. And that is the example that is given to us, that we would be steadfast, looking off unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Why? For the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high.
This brings out the wonderful thought that I'd like to underline first a little in this thought of the Lord being ever in communion with God while he was here on earth. He did not speak a word until he had received it from the Father. He never reacted to a situation. He only acted in full trust and communion with the Father. We've spoken about the example, and I want to underline a point. Before we spoke of the example, we spoke of him as the object. We cannot be in communion with him as he was here. He isn't here. We can only be in communion with him where he is. He's in the glory. And it says we're in communion with him, with our eyes on him there, that we'll be able to follow him in that pathway of suffering here. That's where the strength comes from. That is what we get from him. And that way, we learn what he demonstrated in this absolute trust and confidence in his God who had sent him. He could say, I do always those things that please him. When they so told him, John 7, no one does these works. His own brethren, disciples, they said, no one doeth these works, but he doesn't show himself. But he remained yet for 3 days. He didn't have a word from the Father to go. When they called him to Lazarus, Lazarus, whom thou lovest, is sick, he didn't go up to heal him. No, he waited. He waited until he had a word from God, from his Father. Morning by morning, he openeth mine ears to hear. To hear as one that is learned. He had learned that this is the one, the only way he could walk here as the lowly man, Christ Jesus. One more thought in connection with what is expressed with Peter. Peter says to us, he did no sin. John tells us he knew no sin. Paul says he knew no sin. You know, it's different, each one of them. Paul was the intellectual man. He spoke about the Lord. He knew no sin. John was the man that dwelt in the Father's bosom. And he said, in him. He knew it was there. In him is no sin. Peter is the practical man. And he said, he did no sin. He tells us about his walk. So in every way, you observe this blessed person, the threefold testimony of the greatness of this one who was walking the sands of this earth. What an example. But he is now in the glory. And as our eyes are on him, that will give us the strength, the daily strength, to follow that example.
And that I'd like to connect with a theme that we find in Peter about God's will. Chapter 4, verse 1, just the end of verse 2. To God's will. So Christ was living in fellowship with the Father, as we just heard. And now it's for us to live in fellowship with God the Father to do his will. Chapter 4, verse 2. And that in a world where everything is opposed to God's will. The secret, if you go back to chapter 3, which we did not read, but I just want to mention that, in chapter 3, verse 15, we have the secret. Sanctify the Lord Christ in your heart. So, we are in this world where Christ was opposed, where he was challenged by the enemy and suffered. And we have seen he suffered in God's school, as a human being, if I may use that term for the Lord Jesus. Chapter 1 is God's school. Chapter 2, we have seen he suffered for, we suffer for conscience sake, and there we follow the Lord Jesus' example that we just heard. In chapter 3, we see suffering because of God's rights, and the Lord Jesus suffered because he was here totally to do God's rights. And the point is that we can learn from him to give God his rightful place, to do God's will, and for us, practically, to sanctify Christ as Lord. So to make him Lord, to honor him as Lord in our hearts. The heart, from the heart are the issues of life. Solomon said already in Proverbs. And so the heart, if the heart is in tune with God, with the Lord Jesus, then things will work out properly. So then we can have his help to suffer for God's rights. Where everything is in this world, everything is opposed to God's right, we follow the Lord Jesus' example, as we have the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. He suffered for righteousness' sake. And in chapter 5, this afternoon, then we hope to see suffering because of the attacks of the enemy. They are all together, of course, but they are distinguished. So my point is this. Peter is the apostle of the kingdom. We know that from 2 Peter. We did not read that yet, but you can connect it to 2 Peter 1. He is the apostle of the kingdom. The kingdom has to do with God's rights, with God's rule. Now the Lord Jesus, he honored God's rights. And now we are here in this world to follow the Lord's example, to honor God's rights where they are dishonored and rejected. And the key or the secret is to sanctify Christ as Lord. Christ, the anointed one, who is now in heaven, the living stone, as we saw earlier, he is Lord. We acknowledge his authority. God has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. And so it starts in our hearts. We honor him. We give him his rightful place. And that will help us to follow his example, to work things out in the right way. So the key, if I may suggest that to you, is giving the Lord his rightful place, that Christ has this place in our hearts. And then things will fall into line with God's thoughts. Then we can represent the Lord Jesus as his disciples in this world where he's still rejected. Then we can do God's will in a world that's opposed to God's will. So may the Lord help us to really see his greatness. And then we can follow his example, as we just heard, in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. One more comment in this connection. At the end of chapter 2, we are not called to follow his example in connection to the work of the cross. That is unique. We cannot follow. We can follow his humility, as we heard, but we cannot follow him in that action. He alone could bear our sins in his body, verse 24 and 25. And he is the one who has settled that once and for all. But now we are on the basis of that work that he accomplished. We acknowledge him as the one who is now at God's right hand with all authority, and we honor him in our hearts. So there is a close connection with the one who is now in heaven, crowned with glory and honor, and with him in our hearts when we give him his rightful place as Lord.
In the same verse, in end of verse 2, chapter 4 says, "But for the will of God." The Lord Jesus was rejected in this world, so as we, because we are following him. He was not living only to according to the will of God, but he was living for the will of God. To do thy will, I delight to do thy will, O my God. This is why when we read in the Gospels, we find more about 35 miracles. None of them he did for himself. He was suffering. He was able to do something for himself. He told the disciples, "You don't think that I can ask my Father to send 12,000 armies of hosts?" But he didn't do it for himself. He was suffering because he was doing the will of God. He was living for the will of God. And we are as followers. If we go to chapter 3 and verse 16, we find that having a good conscience, and then at the end of it, we see that when they defame you as evil doers. When we do the good things, we are in the sight of this world, we are evil doers. And in chapter 4 and verse 4, and when we don't run with them in the same flood, speaking evil of you. So if you are doing good things in this world, we are evildoers. And when we do nothing bad in this world, they're speaking evil of us. We are rejected because we are following a rejected Christ. And then in verse 6, we find that the judgment is ready. In chapter 1, we find salvation is ready. But in chapter 4, judgment is ready. The Savior is there, but he is also the judge. But after that, immediately, we read that, but the gospel. The judgment is there, but this is his unusual act, as we read in Isaiah 28. This is not he wants. He desires that all people come. So the man has the two choices. Either to accept him as a savior, either to accept the ready salvation in chapter 1 or the judgment in chapter 4.
It was emphasized, and we emphasize it again, that the one who did no sin is the same one who bore our sins in his body on the tree. He died under the penalty of our sins. He was forsaken of God because of my sins and your sins. And the Jews at the end would return to him and would say what Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. When they would recognize him as the Redeemer, the Savior, he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We esteemed him not, but in a full repentance they would come back to him and acknowledge that it was our sins that put him on the cross. Also, in the ones we read in verse 18, it's probably time to move to this one now. For Christ also has suffered for sins. And by the way, the term on the tree, I think it's peculiar to the Apostle Peter. He mentions it twice in the book of Acts, Acts 5 and Acts 10, and here in 1 Peter. But also here in verse 18, he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And here's another difficult part. Watch, young people, I make it more difficult for you now. Actually, I'm going to make it difficult for everybody. This part is difficult, and it causes a lot of confusion. Quickened by Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. And the confusion is, some people say that the Lord went in prison, and he preached to the spirits that are there, which is a totally wrong idea. It says here, the end of verse 18, he was quickened by Spirit. And the Spirit here is not his own human spirit, it is the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit in contrast with the flesh. He was dead in the flesh, it is only his flesh that died. He, being put to death in flesh, his own body was put to death, but quickened, brought back to life by the power of the Spirit. And then he says, by which he also went, which is by the Spirit, he went and preached to those disobedient men in the days of Noah, those men whose spirits are now in prison. Say it again. The Spirit of Christ went in the days of Noah and preached to those evil men and disobedient men. He didn't go physically, but by the mouth of Noah, the Spirit of Christ preached to those disobedient men, those men whose spirits are now in prison, in hell. And the scripture uses similar terms as Christ coming. I just refer you to one or two. In Ephesians 2, he says, and he came and preached peace. Let's go to Ephesians 2. And verse 17, speaking about Christ, and came and preached peace to you which are afar off and to them that were nigh. Christ never came back after his ascension to heaven, but he came in spirit by the mouth of the apostles and preached peace. So that again is not a physical coming. And at the end of the Gospel of Mark, he says, and they were working, and the Lord working with them. The Lord didn't come down again and working with them. That all was by the power of the Spirit. So here, the Lord did not go in prison to preach, as men would falsely claim, but he went by the mouth of Noah, the power of the Spirit, and preached to those evil and disobedient men, those men whose spirits are now in prison. And then, while the ark was preparing, which few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. They were saved, the 8 men were saved by the flood. Not from the flood, of course. They were saved from the flood by the ark. But that's not what he's saying here. They were saved by the flood. So the flood saved Noah and his children. How? God was to destroy all mankind. All mankind was guilty before him, and it repented him that he made man. But Noah is part of mankind. He's part of those who were in the world. How was he saved from being part of mankind? By the flood. The flood that wiped out all mankind and left him out. And then he says, by the same token, the baptism saved you. And that's, again, difficult. Listen carefully. How does baptism save? The one who is baptized is a declaration that he is now on the Lord's side. That's one of the meanings of baptism. Everyone is guilty of crucifying Christ. And the Apostle Paul, in chapter 2 of Acts, he said, you have crucified the Holy One. And then he accused them of crucifying Christ. And they were pricked in their hearts. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized unto Jesus Christ, each one of you. And then he says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So they were accused of crucifying Christ. How would they get themselves out of this accusation? By being baptized unto him. So the one that is baptized unto Jesus Christ is moved from the side of the world that crucified Christ to the side of Christ himself. I no more belong outwardly. to this world that crucified. I am saved from belonging to this world that crucified Christ. And Noah, by the flood, when the flood took out all men and left him out, is saved from being part of mankind that disobeyed God. I'm not sure if I made it. There's a question box, by the way. And it would show how I made it very difficult. So, once more, I'm going to say this and sit down. Baptism, one of the meanings of baptism is taking sides with Christ, is being moved outwardly from the side of the world to the side of Christ. And Paul made it very clear in 1 Corinthians 2, incidentally. He wasn't talking about baptism. He said, some of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Was Paul crucified for you? Is Christ divided? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, if you were baptized in the name of Paul, you could say, I am of Paul, because you are baptized unto his name. So that gives briefly the meaning of baptism, is belonging now outwardly to Christ. And that's why he says, in that way, baptism saves you. It saves me from belonging to the world that crucified Christ, but I'm now outwardly, I'm on the side of Christ. Again, if you haven't understood it, put it in the question.
I think you did a good job, Wagdy, on that. But you know, Peter said in his second epistle that some of the things that our beloved Paul wrote are hard to be understood. You know, sometimes Peter has a couple of passages too that a brother once was preaching and someone came to him. I understood what you were saying until you clarified it. No, but it is a difficult. But we shouldn't lose sight here of this passage, verse 17 and 18, what the context is. When he's speaking of suffering in Peter's epistle, and this passage as well, he's speaking about persecution. You know, Peter's not speaking, when he's speaking of sufferings here, he's not speaking about, well, last night I was stuck 3 hours in the airport, so I ate at Tim Hortons, and it didn't sit well in my stomach, and my arthritic knee is acting up. He's not speaking about those types of sufferings. He's speaking about the sufferings of persecution, the fiery trial, we'll see that further on, that happened. The believers were suffering. But he's saying, but Christ also suffered. And so in verse 16, he says, or 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And I appreciate Brother Gordon's remarks on that, about the idea of humility in connection with when you suffer for Christ or you're misunderstood or wrongly accused. This is what Peter is speaking about. And in fact, this theme of humility comes out further on in the epistle where in chapter 5 where he says, be clothed with humility. It's also a theme in Peter. Not answering again, not reviling when you're reviled. You know, it says in Proverbs 18, verse 12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. And then it says, before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. In other words, humility is first, then comes honor. And that's a theme right through the Bible. He that is humbled will be exalted. And so we see here Christ's cross work in these passages, chapter 2 and chapter 3 here, not so much in its propitiatory or justifying or substitutionary aspect, but as an example for us. Just like in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was in the highest place, took the lowest place. Now he has been again exalted to the highest place. That's the energy or the model or the example or the encouragement for the Christian is that if you're acting in humility in the face of persecution and suffering is not in vain. You know, God is the righteous judge. He will exalt you in the end. You will receive your reward. Great will be your reward in heaven. And brothers and sisters, we don't suffer a lot of real persecution here. Sometimes, you know, we imagine it a bit, that the Christians maybe deserve some of the flack they get because they're acting weird or they're attacking people, attacking sinners, rather than presenting them the gospel. But in some areas of the world with the believers, just for the fact that you're a Christian, your life is in danger. That's what Peter's talking about. Now, how do you react to that? So God will give us grace in that day if it ever comes, I'm sure. And so as we look at these passages here, may the Lord just encourage us and help us to follow the steps of the Lord Jesus. Blessed be his name.
I know the time is up. But if you're all still confused, there's a book back there, Preaching to the Spirits in Prison by William Kelly. I recommend you read. I hope you have some there. Oh, he's nodding. Okay. They should be all cleaned out.
Well, we should all also clean out all the food that is there. It's time to have lunch, and we're thankful for the sisters that prepared food.